We come now this morning to the preaching of God's Word, and we're in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We're doing a series through the Gospel according to Mark. And we're on the road to Jerusalem, if you can remember. Now Jesus is starting to teach his disciples about what he will accomplish in Jerusalem. And that their faces for him, the opposite of what they expect. Rather than glory and victory, they're going to face suffering and death. And this is necessary, as we know, because this is the start of the Advent season. It is looking on the Incarnation, and the Incarnation reminds us of the cross, the mission of Jesus. As Christians, we know that all too well. So Jesus, but for the first century Jews, this was revolutionary. They thought the Messiah was going to bring them victory, but Jesus teaches them the Messiah must first suffer and die. The last 2 weeks, we saw Peter, James, and John go up onto the mountain Transfiguration and see Jesus glorified and revealed for who he really is. And a voice from heaven declaring this to be God the Father's beloved Son. And then the command to listen to Jesus. And then they came down from the mountain as we saw last week. And on the way they asked questions about the nature of who Elijah is. And Jesus teaches them about the mission to Jerusalem. That here he will face suffering and death. And they should not disclose anything about what they had seen, not describe anything, until he has been raised to life again. And we know in the Christian gospel that the cross was not the be-all and end-all. The cross was only the period in which Jesus died to pay for the sin, but because he was righteous and he was perfect, death couldn't hold him, and he was raised to life again and vindicated. And so we stand here on the first day of the week, commemorating his resurrection every Lord's Day, knowing that Christ was raised to life again, and those who believe in him will be raised to life again. But this week we approach, we're coming down the mountain, and as it is so often in the Christian life experience, where we often have had mountaintop experiences, or where we've had a great encounter that encouraged our soul, and we come back down into the real life, into the dirty parts of the streets, as one so call it, come from the mountain into the valleys, and we encounter there the joys and the struggles, of course, of life in the day-to-day affairs that we face. And this week we're going to be looking at, it's coming straight into, from the mountaintop experience, Jesus comes straight into conflict. And that so often happens for those of us that are in ministry, but every Christian experiences this. From the highs, we can so quickly get to the lows. And so we listen to what God's Word has to say to us this morning as we learn more of how we respond in situations such as these. So let's take a look at Mark chapter 9, verse 14 through to verse 29. And this is the Word of God. So listen carefully to His Word. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding. What a remarkable passage. I'm sure the parents around here would know, perhaps by experience, some of you, what this father is going through. Perhaps you have had children yourselves who have often been struck by illness and there was nothing you could do about it. And so one resonates when you read a passage such as this, especially if you have had loved ones or children themselves who were in a dire straits situation and there was nothing you could do. And so the father's crying out for help in this moment will definitely be something that you can relate to. But it's an interesting passage in light of coming from the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus was revealed for who he is, the King of all glory, and now coming into this, straight into a situation of conflict where Jesus encounters the evil spirits. What has he come to do? And so we need to ask the question of this passage in light of the whole narrative of the gospel. And what is the gospel about? The gospel is about Jesus. And it's about what Jesus has come to do. And so we need to see revealed in this situation who Jesus is and who we are not. And then we're going to see exactly what the point of the passage is. You see, this whole point of the passage is not to give us an indication of demonology, as some would try and expound in that sense, but rather is to describe the question of faith. And Mark is written in order to encourage our faith, to build up our faith, to help us to repent and believe. And repent and believe in who? But repent and believe in Christ. And so this passage really has five great movements. We see that it comes from kingdom. That is exactly the transfiguration where Jesus had said to in chapter 9 verse 1 that there are some standing here that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. So we see them coming from kingdom in a sense where they see the king revealed into conflict. Then we see the father's plea as he cries out that there's nothing anyone could do for his son. We see faith and frustration as Jesus looks at the faithless generation and cries out, what am I to do with this faithless generation? And it shows a sense of frustration, but also the father's frustration in a sense. Of course, he believes. He has an element of belief, but he needs assistance. And then we see faith and freedom and how that relates. And then, of course, in the end, we're going to turn to faith's fountain. Where does faith come from? And what is faith all about? So that's what the passage is really driving us to. So let's take a look at the first one, from kingdom to conflict. As the disciples, Peter, James, and John come down the mountain with Jesus, they see the disciples busy arguing or having a dispute with the scribes. Now this is an interesting addition because neither the passage in Matthew or the passage in Luke, which is a parallel passage to this, includes that the disciples were arguing with the scribes. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, what were the scribes and disciples arguing about? Well, it's likely to do with authority. You see, in the first century biblical teaching, it was only authorized individuals who were allowed to exercise authority over unclean spirits. So demonology was there. Ancient Jews did cast out demons. We will see with the next great passage following up from this that there are some who use the name of Jesus at some point to cast out demons. And even though they're not part of the disciples ask the question, should we stop them? Because it's a question of authority. Who has authorized these ones to do this thing? So we need to understand the story and see what has come about in order to understand what the dispute was all about. And so the story, as we have read, was about a father. He had a boy who had an unclean spirit. They tried to oftentimes very kill him. And he knew this father, the only person who could really release this person is probably not the authorized person, so he's probably taken his son to the synagogue on many occasions. But he heard of this person, Jesus. And so he brought his son to Jesus, tells Mark. But Jesus was on the mountain with three disciples. And so what happened is the disciples that were remaining probably said to themselves, remember Mark chapter 6? They were given authority over unclean spirits. And so they probably reasoned to themselves, piece of cake, bring the son to us. And so they tried to cast out the demon. But they were unsuccessful. And scribes looking on probably saw this and they started disputing with them over who gave them the authority to even attempt such a matter. Now the crowd is all around and one can imagine the great commotion going on. And Jesus and James and John and Peter comes into the situation and all of the crowd see Jesus coming and so they rush to him, knowing that he is the one that has the authority because he has demonstrated right throughout the book that he has cast out many demons in the presence of many people. So they want to see what's going to happen. Is he going to be unable to, just like these disciples of his? What is going to go on? So Jesus asks them the question, what are you arguing with them about? And that's where the father's plea comes in. Verse 17 and 18, we see him crying out, "Teacher, I brought my son to you," now that is to Jesus, "for he has a spirit that makes him mute." And then he explains the situation. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Now, in our modern day, we'll have medical terms for these things. You see, we'd like to quieten and silence the voices that tell us that there are actually spiritual things out there that actually do influence the physical reality. But the reality is, over here we have an encounter where this boy was definitely stricken by some kind of spirit. Why? Because the result at the end is that the spirit is cast out. So though in our modern generation we don't like to think of the spiritual world in this sense, there is still, in some cases, a condition that people have that might be related to spiritual things. But how do we get released from these things? Where is it that we truly find freedom? And that's the question that this father has. He's brought probably the son to the synagogue where the authorized persons were able to do it. They were unable. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus wasn't anywhere to be found. He asked the disciples to do it. They were unable. So the question of the father is, who can do it? It's interesting that in verses 19 to 24, Jesus pulls in the whole subject into a question of faith. And he uses this situation to teach his disciples a thing or two about faith and true belief. I mean, Jesus' frustration is seen very clearly in verse 19, and sometimes some commentators are quite embarrassed about it. I mean, can Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, ever get frustrated? Well, look at this. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the child to me." Jesus is crying out once again, as he has over and over in the gospel, at the situation of this fallen world. You see, what is the root of all evil in this world? Where did it start? And we'd love to blame Satan. It was the devil. Remember Hansie Cronje, famous cricketer? "The devil made me do it." And we all laugh about that now. But that's really what we believe. When we've done something totally wrong, we don't like to take responsibility for it, but we actually want to blame someone else. And so in a very real sense, we have to understand that the problem since the beginning is the very root of sin is faithlessness. It's unbelief. Satan only poses a question in the beginning to Eve, and when he asked, "Did God really say?" The seed of doubt. But it was really doubt in the heart of Eve that bore fruit. And so Jesus responds once again here with "faithless generation." Now I wonder what is at the root of Jesus' accusation here. And I think right at the end, we have the indication. Why does Jesus say faithless generation? How did the disciples try and cast this demon out? I wonder. And I think the way they try to do it was just trusting in their own authority. Remember, Jesus gave them authority, but then when they were in the moment, when Jesus wasn't around, and when they were, you know, brought a case of a demon-possessed boy like this, I mean, in this very moment, they thought to themselves, oh, I can do it. Easy peasy. No problem. We have the authority. Come on. We'll do it. And then they found themselves to be unable to. So often it is the story of ourselves, isn't it? We like to be self-sufficient. Oh, yes, we do at times run into our crisis points where we realize that matters really are out of our control, and we are brought once again to the point that we are dependent beings. But just as time goes on, we fall into the trap of self-sufficiency once again. And the very fact over here that Jesus mentions prayer at the end means that the disciples probably didn't pray. I love it when the text that you preach on a Sunday really was at work in your own life the week before. Because this really is a story of my own life, and perhaps yours too, that sometimes we think we can just make decisions without committing it to the right amount of prayer. I'm in control of the situation, and I'm in control of my life, and therefore I don't need to ask God for wisdom right now, because you see, I have done so before, and I've got so much scripture in my head that I can just make a decision. It shows humility. It shows that we're dependent. And so I don't think the disciples actually prayed. They thought they had it in themselves. They thought that the authority that was passed to them from Christ was their authority, but they didn't realize that the authority was actually Christ's. And in order to access that authority, they need to ask God once again for renewal. It depends upon Him to enable to do such a thing. So it is with all situations in life. You need to make a big decision. Godly counsel, of course. A prayer. James answers and tells us from where is wisdom to be found, but through prayer. If anyone needs wisdom, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so in this conflict over here, the disciples' failure in prayer showed that they were faithless in the moment, the faithless generation, the very self-sufficient nature of that very first parents that we have in Adam and Eve, that we can do it. We can be our own gods to a degree. We can have control and authority over the situation. So Jesus asked him to bring the boy. And the boy manifests, of course, right in the present. And Jesus asks the father about how long this has been happening. The father says, right from the childhood. And now we start seeing the father's frustration come through. You can see the hopelessness in the father's own words here. It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. And then he cries out, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you see the cry of a desperate man there? His own frustration comes out. The scribes can't do anything about it. Your disciples can't do anything about it. Now the seed of doubt has come into his own heart. If you can. Jesus jumps up onto that seed of doubt right now because he's about to teach his disciples a lesson about faith. If you can. Some commentators translate that with, as with regards to that statement, if you can, and he's about to teach him something. And what does Jesus say? All things are possible for one who believes. Now we know how that's been ripped out of its context and misused and abused in the church. All you have to do is just believe. Just have more faith. But is it really that simple? Every Christian that has ever experienced something that is beyond their control and that is so big that they don't know how to get themselves out of it, understand the frustration of this very father over here, and they can cry out along with him. He says immediately, look at what the father says. Immediately he jumps onto that very statement. And the father, he just cries out. That's the word. It's like a cry from deep within his soul is the original word there. He cries out. He says, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now that is humility. That is honesty. That is how you come to faith. Humility. You see, at the beginning of repentance is humility. And Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom is repent and believe. And repentance is humility. It's the understanding that I have wronged God. It's the understanding that I'm an enemy and that I need to humble myself before Him and ask for His grace. You see, here this father reverses the statement. He says, I do believe, but help my unbelief. He's humble and he understands that in this moment, he doesn't know if he's got enough faith to carry him through. Does he truly believe? But he's got the humility to cry out and say, help my unbelief. Self-sufficiency is the opposite of humility. When last did you truly humble yourself before the Lord? When last did you truly cry out like this father? You know, I trust in Christ. I know I do. I know all the theology. My mind is sorted out. But you know what? Oh, the seed of doubt. Help me. See, that's the beginning of true and genuine faith is humility and crying out and not depending upon yourself, but acknowledging that you are weak and that you need grace. But this father cries out to the right person. And in that very moment, we see now how this father's faith, though small it is, you see, this is the thing. It's an interesting thing over here. The disciples at this point think that they're the ones with great faith. You know, they're going to say at one point that we've given up everything to follow you. You know, we the disciples, we're there in a circle. I mean, there's no one with greater amount of faith as what we have. And Jesus is going to teach them a little lesson here. This father knows that he has a small bit of belief. But you know what? It's not about the amount of faith that you have, but it's where you put your faith that makes all the difference. The person with the smallest amount of belief, the size of a mustard seed, put in the right place in Christ is the same amount of faith as that person with a great confidence that God will work. The person with a tender conscience that really struggles whether or not they truly are, but when they trust in Christ and they look to Him again and say, my faith is so weak, when it's put in the right place, that's what makes all the difference is where your faith is put, not the amount. Christian teaching today, some of it will be saying that you've got to work up more faith, man. You know? Just believe harder. Just trust more. And any person in an impossible situation will respond in that situation, how? I've tried to believe more. I mean, how do you believe more? Lola's brother, Albert, can be like this man, crying out in this moment. Seeing his wife of 47 years old, subjected totally to illness, beyond his control. And the Christians always say, in the encouragement, just believe more, just trust. And he's crying out, how? How? But even in that weakness, that humility, it's not an amount of faith that you have, it's where you put it. And so this father puts his faith here in Christ. And Jesus, seeing the manifestation of this demon, seeing the crowd coming around, commands that spirit and says, get out of him, you mute and deaf spirit. Never enter him again. And here the spirit convulses the boy and almost seems like it kills the boy, but it departs from him. And here the father's faith has been worked into freedom for his son, and the spirit leaves him. The question that the disciples have in verses 28 to 29 is a question, of course, privately asked in the house later. Whose house is it? We don't know. I think it's the father's house. Jesus often did that, went and visited the very people that he ministered to because he's ministering to them. And now he goes home with them and has a meal. Very likely the father's house with this boy that has just been restored back to his senses, back to the normality. And here they're sitting, the disciples come to him privately and ask him the question, and why could we not cast it out? You know, bewildered. I mean, surely. You know, do you see the self-centered nature of that question? Why couldn't we cast it out? We thought you gave us authority. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus exposed to them their self-sufficiency. Don't become so confident, disciples, that I have given you authority that you think the authority now belongs to you. You still need to pray. Did Jesus pray? He doesn't need to pray. He has the authority. But the disciples need to pray. Here we are revealed with who Jesus is. The commanding voice of a king. Speaks to the demon, commands him to come out of the boy and never enter him again. The inability of the disciples, the inability of the scribes, the inability of us humans is shown forth here very strongly, and the ability of Jesus of who he is. We need to pray. Jesus doesn't need to pray. This reveals who Jesus is and who we are not. Jesus is the king, but just more than that, he is the Son of God. And for Jesus, he has the permanent authority because he has the authority of God himself. But we are limited. We don't have that kind of authority. And if you think that you're self-sufficient, God will put you in a situation where he will show you your weakness if you're unwilling to humble yourself. And it might cost you. But what a great benefit it is to learn the lesson from a loving father who disciplines his children to teach them once again that they are not self-sufficient, so that it drives us back to our knees so that we come back to this sense of humility and dependence upon God. Dear Christian, if you are faced with a trial at the moment in your life that seems like it is impossible. There's no solution. You don't know if you're ever going to get out of it. Here's the thing. Be like the Father, I believe, but help my unbelief. Be humble and drive yourself to prayer. Where do we place our faith? Where did the Father place his faith? He knew Jesus could drive out this demon. He knew it. That's why the Father says, I brought him to you. He wasn't there. The smallest faith, put in the right place, is the same as the greatest amount of faith put in the same place. It's not the amount of faith, Christian. It's where you put it that makes all the difference. Who is Jesus? Mark tells us that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King. And he's proclaiming, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. In other words, be humble to admit your weakness. Repent. Acknowledge your weakness. Come to God in your need. And believe. And trust. Even if it's small belief, put it in Christ. He is the King. He is the Son of God. And He is our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the lesson.